Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you, your spirit will shine a light in our hearts to allow us to understand what is said. And Lord, we pray that we will understand the meaning of your word, and we'll not only understand it, but that we will be changed and go from this place being more obedient and pressing on in the Christian life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of the book of Philippians, we are in the middle of chapter 3. In fact, I think that the verses that we're going to look at tonight is in the heart of the discussion. That's verses 12 to 16. But let me read the entire discussion up to the point that we're going to look at tonight, starting in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. He starts out in chapter 3 by saying, beware, says that three times, beware of the legalists. In fact, these legalists were Pharisees. And Paul says, you need to beware of the legalists, and then you need to imitate me. And so Paul talks about himself and talks about how he lives the Christian life. Now, I want to start out tonight by giving a quiz. So if you're a student and you thought that you'd avoid a quiz because today is Sunday, I want to start out with a quiz. I'm not going to give you the quiz. I'm just going to talk about it, though. But it's a two-question quiz, and the first question is about justification. It's about our righteous standing. And then the second question is about Christian living. And the first question in this quiz is, how will you be righteous before God? That's about justification. That's about your standing before God. And the second question is, how will you walk in obedience to God? That's about the Christian life, or it's about sanctification. Let me start out by giving this quiz to the legalist that Paul is telling us to beware of. The first question that has to do with our standing. How will you be righteous before God? And their answer to that question is, by striving in my own strength to have my own righteousness. And then we ask them the second question, how will you walk in obedience to God? That's the one about Christian living. But for them, it's really the same question. So they give the same answer. It's by striving in my own strength. Now, Paul's concern, and the reason why he says beware of these legalists to the Philippians, he's not concerned that the legalists would influence the Philippians to answer both of those questions in the same way. I think what he's particularly concerned about is that second question, that question that has to do with Christian living. And I think he was afraid that because of the legalist influence in Philippi, the Christians would answer that first question, how will you be righteous before God? And they'd say, like every Christian says, well, he must do it all. I can't do any of it. He must accomplish all of my righteousness. But then that second question, I think Paul feared that the Philippians would say to the second one, how will you walk day to day in obedience to God? I think Paul feared that they might give the legalist answer to that question by striving in my own strength. So, well, that's the part I do myself, this day-to-day walking in obedience to the Lord. And the same danger is today. We're susceptible to that kind of thinking, to say, yes, I'm justified because he died on the cross for my sins. I could never contribute to that in any way. But then when it comes to the Christian life, we say, well, I do that. I do that in my own strength. Let me give this quiz to Paul, so to speak, in one moment. But first I want to show you that Paul's concern in his whole discussion in chapter 3, his concern is with that second question. His concern is with Christian living. Even though he talks about his conversion and he talks about justification, which we've been looking at, his concern is to bring them to the point where he's talking about Christian living, which is what our passage is doing tonight. And let me show you that his concern is Christian living first by turning all the way back to this verse that we looked at in chapter 1 that we called the thesis statement to the book of Philippians. Just look at that briefly. The whole book seems to sort of unfold from this, but it's about Christian living. Chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the rest of the book really flows out of that sort of purpose statement about conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2 tells you what that conduct looks like. And that conduct, as you see it in chapter 2, it's love for one another. It's love for the brethren. Chapter 3, I think the purpose of the discussion in chapter 3 is to tell you how that kind of conduct is empowered. And it's empowered by faith. It's empowered by his resurrection power. But the purpose of chapter 3 in this discussion is Christian living. So when you get to verse 17, Paul says, join in following my example. Walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's concerned with how they live. And don't walk the way these legalists walk in verse 18. For many walk of whom I have told you. Don't live like they do. Don't approach day-to-day living the way these legalists do. In fact, the flow of chapter 3 leads towards the topic of Christian living, even though he starts out by talking about justification, by talking about his conversion. So he starts out and he's saying, how was I saved? And he looks back to his conversion and he says, I was saved by not trusting in myself, by counting all the things that would lead me to trust in myself as rubbish, by getting rid of those things, and by receiving the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, on the basis of me trusting him. And that's in verses 9 to 11. But in those same verses, as he's talking about his conversion, that's sort of the starting point in his discussion in chapter 3, but he introduces the topic of Christian living, and he does that in verse 10 by saying, by the same way that I was justified by counting all the things that would cause me to trust in myself to be rubbish, that's how I experience the resurrection power that enables me to live the Christian life. So he says, I count all things to be rubbish, and then if you skip down to verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So he introduces Christian living, and then in the passage which we're going to look at tonight, verses 12 to 16, he continues to talk about how he lives his life. And when you get to verse 15, he really gets to the conclusion where he stops talking about himself and he says, this is what I want you to do. He's talking about Christian living, and then he says, therefore, let us think this way. Let us strive to live the Christian life like this. So he starts by talking about his conversion, but he's leading to the point of telling you about how to live the Christian life. One other thing to point out that his point in chapter 3 is to lead you towards the topic of Christian living. That is, right from the start, he makes it very clear to you that you are part of the group, you're part of the true circumcision, you're part of the group who puts no confidence in flesh. And he says that very important phrase three times. And he uses a verb tense, that I think is important. He uses the perfect tense, and the idea is you are part of the group that at some point in the past put no confidence in the flesh, and that was the point of your conversion. But the tense he uses says, and that putting no confidence in the flesh continues right up into the present. So you're part of the group who put no confidence in the flesh at some point in the past, And that continues right up to the present, that you're putting no confidence in the flesh. That describes you as a Christian. So I think the main question of chapter 3, and I've talked about this before in the last two times we've looked at chapter 3, but I think the main question that Paul's dealing with in chapter 3 is, how do you live the Christian life as one who puts no confidence in flesh, as one who counts the things that would lead you to trust in yourself to be rubbish? How do you live the Christian life as one who puts no confidence in flesh? Now, that's a tough question, because the Christian life is so active. It's about striving. It's about choosing to do the right thing, even when it's difficult. So how do you live the Christian life as one who puts no confidence in flesh? Okay, we're about to get to our passage, but I want to give that two-question quiz, if you still remember it, to Paul, so to speak, and apply this passage to that. And the first question is to Paul, how will you be righteous before God? And he's answered that question already. He says, I can't. In order for me to be righteous before God, God must do it all. And so I count all the things that would lead me to trust in myself as rubbish, and he gives me his righteousness. So that's his answer to the first question. And then his answer to the second question about Christian living. How will you walk in obedience to God? How will you live the Christian life? And Paul's answer to that, again, is, I can't. God must work in me in order to live the Christian life. And so he says, I count all the things that lead me to trust in myself to be rubbish in order to know his resurrection power, because it's his resurrection power that I need in order to live the Christian life, because I can't live it under my own strength. So Paul makes that point, and when he talks about the resurrection power, he says, I'm distrusting myself in order that I might experience this resurrection power of God. And so you might say after reading that, well then, Paul, you're being passive. You have a passive view of the Christian life. You're not trusting in yourself, and you're just passively waiting for this resurrection power, which you know that you need, right? And Paul starts out our passage by saying, no, that's wrong. You might have been led to think that by what I've said, but that's wrong. In fact, I'm striving. I'm straining in order to live the Christian life. And so he starts out in verse 12 by correcting that mistake. He says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect. You may think that I'm not striving, but I don't want you to have it. It's not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I'm pressing on. That's an active word. Let me look at that first phrase, not that I have already obtained or have become perfect. That passage doesn't say what he hasn't attained. It just says, I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. And so what is it that he hasn't obtained? Well, I think the thing to supply there is obedience. He hasn't obtained a perfect obedience. He hasn't obtained the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He hasn't arrived, and so he says, I'm still pressing on. Now, the word he uses for pressing on is a very active word. It has to do with striving, sweating. The idea is he's gritting his teeth, pressing on, making difficult choices, choosing to obey the Lord even when he doesn't feel like it. In fact, this word has appeared in our chapter because when Paul said in verse 6 that he was a persecutor of the church, that's the word he used. This word, it means more in the Greek than it does in English, because it has to do with the idea of persecuting or pursuing or pressing on. But when he used it back in verse 6, it spoke of a very active pursuit. And you can read about how that Paul used to persecute the church, and it involved effort. It involved forethought. It involved planning. It involved travel. It involved Paul actively pursuing Christians. And so he says, this is what characterizes my life right now, not pressing on in that same sense, but actively pressing on. Now, the legalists that Paul is telling us to beware of, you could say about them that their main problem is that they're striving. They're striving to make their own righteousness before God. And so Paul says in this passage, he's careful to point out, I don't want you to think that the difference between me and these legalists is that they're striving and I'm being passive. That's not the difference between the two. In fact, Paul says we're both striving. The legalists are striving in their way, the ones I'm telling you to beware of, and I'm striving. I'm pressing on as well. The difference is not that one is striving and the other is being passive. The difference is the motivation. The legalists are pressing on, seeking to be obedient to God, or whatever their definition of being obedient to God, because he believes that he's able to accomplish that task in his own strength. That's the reason why he's pressing on, because he believes he's able. He's up to the task. Paul is pressing on in this passage, as we're about to see, because he believes God is able to accomplish the task, and he believes God is accomplishing that task, completing the work that was begun in him. Let's look at how Paul describes his pressing on in verse 12. He says, "Not that I've obtained or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now, that way in which he describes his pressing on has a lot of words in it, especially the part that says, "that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The phrase that's interpreted, "that for which," is sort of a rare phrase in the Bible. In fact, it only occurs two other times. But in those two other times, the way that that's interpreted and the way it makes sense in those passages is more simply just because. And that's the way it's interpreted. One of the verses that you're familiar with is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and it says, "Sin spread to all men," and it uses this same phrase, "because all sinned." And that phrase is a very important theological phrase. But instead of "that for which tends to sort of confuse things, in this passage, I think a better translation, the way this word is interpreted elsewhere, is just more simply, "because." And so let me read it that way. "I press on so that I may lay hold, because also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And I think this is the verse where Paul answers most clearly that question that I've been talking about as we've been looking at chapter 3, and that is, what does it mean to live the Christian life as one who puts no confidence in flesh? And it doesn't mean being passive. It means actively pursuing, but for this motivation, for this reason, because you're convinced that Christ Jesus has laid hold of your life. He's grasped a hold of your life, and he's completing the work of sanctification that he has begun in you. That's the reason why Paul is striving. "I press on so that I may lay hold," speaking of laying hold of obedience, perfect obedience, "press on so that I may lay hold, because I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now, what does Paul mean, Christ has laid hold of him? Well, it sort of speaks of our eternal security, doesn't it? That he's laid hold of it, he's grasped us, no one's able to take him out of take us out of his hand. But also that he's moving us in a particular direction. He's moving us towards holiness. He's completing the work, working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, if you talk about eternal security with somebody who doesn't agree with it, they'll probably ask you, "Don't you think that you could, if you wanted to, deny Christ? Don't you think that you could walk away and sin as much as you possibly could? Don't you think you could do that if you wanted to?" And they're seeking to sort of poke a hole in the idea of eternal security. But I think the way Paul would answer that question, because he's convinced that Christ Jesus has laid hold of his life, I think Paul would say, no, that can't happen. Because if I chose to deny him, if I chose to walk away from him, he would smite my conscience. He would raise up other believers from church to go and get me and to turn me around. He would bring trials into my life through his hand of chastisement, not to punish me, but to bring me to my senses and to turn me back around to following him. And so I think Paul would say, no, I can't walk away from this. I'm compelled to keep on following him because he's grasped a hold of me. It's not just that I've grasped a hold of him or that I'm seeking to follow him, but he's grasped a hold of me and he's working his obedience in my life. And for that reason, Paul would say that his life, and he'd say that your life too, if you belong to Christ, is going to be a life that's characterized by growth. It's going to be a life that's characterized by growth and holiness, which is what this epistle has already said in verses which we've looked at. He who began a good work in you will complete it. That's not a secret. You're supposed to know that. You're supposed to know that he's gripped a hold of your life and he's completing the work to make you obedient. The growth that the Lord gives, that the Lord causes us to have in our life, is not necessarily a constant and steady growth. And when I was thinking of this, I was thinking of my sister's work. She works at the Hoop in Beaverton. And whenever I go there, I see athletes that are training, and they have sort of the state-of-the-art training. So you'll see people running across the gym with a parachute behind them for resistance, or you'll see people with these heavy-duty bungee cords harnessed. They've got a harness, and they're got a bungee cord that's connected to the floor, and they're jumping or connected to somebody else for resistance. But the picture that I had in mind with Paul being grasped by Christ Jesus and the Lord completing his work in him, someone who's training for running, and perhaps they put on one of these harnesses with the bungee cord and connect it to a van of some kind. And then they tell this person, this van is going to go at 10 miles an hour, no matter what, for the next half hour. And it's connected to this person with a bungee cord. If you came to that person and you said, why do you run? Why are you running right now? He wouldn't give you the normal answer that a jogger would give you if you asked him that question, why are you running? But ultimately, the answer that he would give you is, I'm running because I'm convinced that if I stop, the pressure is going to be too great, and I'm going to be compelled to follow. If I stop, or if I try to go the other way, I'm going to end up having to follow, having to strive, having to run, because, so to speak, this van has laid hold of me, and it's moving in a particular direction. That's a person who's running, a person who's striving as a Christian, who's striving for the right reason. He's pressing on because Christ Jesus has laid hold of him, and not because he's convinced that he's able to be obedient in his own strength. Well, verses 13 and 14 say much the same thing that verse 12 has just said. In fact, there's this same idea of Paul saying, don't mistake in what I've been saying that I'm distrusting myself and depending on his resurrection power. Don't mistake that I'm being passive. And he says in verses 13 and 14, I'm pressing on. In fact, he says it with the exact same word in the exact same way right at the beginning of verse 14. I'm pressing on. And there's also the same sense of being grasped by God, except instead of talking about God laying hold of him, he talks about a call that's been placed upon his life. But let me read verses 13 and 14. And it says much the same thing, except Paul uses the image of a runner. And he uses pictures and ways of speaking to speak of a runner. So he says in verse 13, 14, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Don't mistake that I'm having arrived or I'm being passive. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he has this same sort of disclaimer. He says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold. And that's the third time that word has appeared in this context. He said in verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold, using that same word, because Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And then he starts out in verse 13 and he says, I haven't laid hold. And he's talking about laying hold of obedience. He's talking about laying hold of perfect obedience. I haven't laid hold of it yet. But he says, one thing I do. So that sort of reminds you of a runner right there. A runner is somebody who's doing one thing. He's focused in on one thing. One thing do I do in verse 13. And the next thing he gives is the manner in which he does this one thing. But let's skip ahead to that one thing that he does. One thing I do, and it's in verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says two things about his pressing on, this one thing that he's doing. It's in a particular direction. It's toward the goal, or it's toward the finish line. and it is for the prize. That's the prize that the athlete would win by finishing, and that's the purpose of his running, is for that prize. But he says another thing about this pressing on, and that's about this call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Growing up, we had a neighbor who would, almost every night, would call his cats. And I remember, I'll probably never forget, the names of those two cats, it was Snoopy and Pepper, and every night, almost every night, we'd hear him calling his cats. And sometimes they would come, sometimes they wouldn't, sometimes one would come and the other wouldn't. But that's not how the Lord calls, because the Lord calls, we call it the effectual calling, or as Romans 8 puts it, everyone who God calls, he also justifies, and he also glorifies. So it's a call, not just a hopeful call, but a call that enables and causes what it calls for. Just like he says, let there be light. And he says the same when he turns the light on in our hearts and gives us that call. But my neighbor, when he's calling his cat, he couldn't say, every cat that I call at the end of the night, I end up putting in the house, because that wouldn't be true. But the way that the Lord calls, this different kind of call, he says, everyone that I call, I bring in. Everyone that I call, I justify. And in fact, the prize that's being spoken about that Paul is pursuing is secured by the call. That's what secures the prize. It's not the running in itself that secures the prize. It's not the pressing on that secures the prize, but the prize is guaranteed in advance. It's secured by this call, this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As I looked at this this call here in verse 14, I'm glad that it's described as an upward call. He could have called it a high calling, a high call. Could have called it a call from above, but he calls it an upward call, a call that has a direction to it, that directs us and not only secures the outcome for us, but all along the way it pushes us in a particular direction. It's an upward call that pushes and pulls and compels us upward with the power of God, with his resurrection power. Or to drop the figure, it pushes us towards obedience. It pushes and pulls us and coaxes us and compels us towards obedience. And it accomplished the thing that is called for. It's an upward call. So Paul says, at first in verse 12, he says, I press on because Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And here he says, I press on. And then he speaks of toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he's really, I think he's saying the same thing in both of those, when he speaks of God grasping a hold of his life and when he speaks about this upward call. Now, we skipped one thing in verse 15. To skip ahead when he said there's one thing that I'm pursuing. But we skipped the manner in which he is pursuing the prize, pursuing the goal. And that's in verse 13. This is the manner in which he runs. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's the manner in which Paul strives. And of course, that's how a runner runs. That's where Paul gets that from. I like to watch cross-country races, sort of an acquired taste, but I like to watch it. It's exciting to me, and I got to watch one this week because my sister's coaching a cross-country team. But the most fun part of the race to watch is the part that's at the end, the part that is at the finish line or near the goal, as it's spoken of here. Because that's the part where people are straining forward with the utmost concentration, and they're striving with every fiber to get to the finish line and giving it all that they have. But you won't see very many of them looking backwards at that point. And in fact, if you do see somebody looking backward at that point, they're looking backward for one reason, and that is they're lazy and they're hoping that they don't see anybody back there so that they can not give it everything that they everything that they've got. But someone who's running, or maybe even a sprinter, you won't see a sprinter running a race looking backwards. They're always looking forwards. And so Paul points that out, and he talks about the way he strives, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. But why does he choose out that characteristic of a runner? He could have chosen a whole bunch of characteristics of runners, that they put one foot in front of the other, or the way they breathe. But he particularly chooses this characteristic of a runner, that they forget what lies behind and they reach forward to what lies ahead. So yes, why in your striving, Paul, do you think it's necessary to forget the past, to not be concerned with the past, but to be looking towards the future? Why is that something that characterizes a Christian kind of striving? Well, if you're striving in your own strength, that's the thing that Paul is seeking to avoid and wants you to avoid. If you're striving in your own strength, then the past is important. It's very important for determining the future, because your past performance is going to determine your future performance. In fact, the best way to figure out how you're going to do in the future, if you're only striving in your own strength, is to look at what you've done in the past and project the same thing into the future. So if you're striving in your own strength, you look at the past and you say, for example, I'm pressing on in my own strength, and in the past, I've always struggled with sin in this one particular area in my life. And so since I'm striving in my own strength, what I can count on in the future, what I can project into the future, is that I'll probably never get beyond this particular sin in this area. That's pressing on in your own strength. And actually, someone who presses on in their own strength as a legalist, they usually end up settling for less. A lot of times we think of legalists as someone who's very successful in being obedient. But a legalist, and when we get to legalistic tendencies, we're very unsuccessful in Christian living, and we end up sort of settling for less in the Christian life, or saying, I've struggled with this sin in the past, and I'm probably always going to struggle with this sin because the only thing I'm concerned with is my own strength and the things in the past. Well, pressing on as a Christian means that the past does not determine the future. It's not the most important thing to determine the future. And so Paul says the way he presses on and the way he encourages the other believers to press on is to say, there's an area in my life that I've struggled with this sin in the past, but that's not the thing that determines the future. The thing that's most important for determining the future is what lies ahead, is this prize that the call of God has guaranteed in my life. And that's what I'm projecting into the future. Not my past performance, but this work that God is accomplishing in my life, this upward call upon my life. That word projecting into the future reminds us of the way votes are counted. A lot of times the way that people count votes is they say, I've counted not all the votes, but I've only counted part of the votes. Maybe I've counted 25% of the votes, and I'm projecting into the future the same pattern. Maybe taking into account a few other factors, but I'm projecting the votes that I've counted in the past are going to reflect the votes that I've counted in the future. That's the way a legalist runs, is by looking at the past and projecting that same thing into the future. But the way to count a vote would be much different if you knew the outcome from the very beginning. You knew who was going to win this election. And so you'd say, well, I've counted 25% of the votes, but you know, that really doesn't matter because I already know who's going to win this election. And that's the thing that determines the future. And so you'd be projecting the winner, not by looking at the past, but by looking at the future. And that's the way that we strive as a Christian. That's the way we live the Christian life with no confidence in the flesh, is to, as Paul says, to forget what lies behind and reach forward to this certain outcome, the certain outcome that's ahead. And he's going to go on to speak of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. That's the thing that lies ahead for us, and the Lord is taking us toward that guaranteed future. And as Paul strives, that's what he looks towards, is what the Lord is going to accomplish and what the Lord is already accomplishing in his life. Well, verse 15 is the word therefore, and I think in verse 15, the entire discussion of the whole of chapter 3 reaches the conclusion. Paul's explained how he lives the Christian life. That's what we've been talking about for the past three verses, and the conclusion of the whole thing is you need to live the Christian life in this way. You need to press on in this way. And so he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and I think that is every believer. We're those who are described as perfect. We have Christ's righteousness. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And he's speaking of our motivation for striving. That's the attitude that he's speaking that he wants us to have. That we're to press on, not because we think that we're fit for the task of living the Christian life, but to press on because Christ Jesus has laid hold of you. To press on because his call has already secured your prize. And you're to press on in the Christian life knowing that he's laid hold of you, knowing that he has secured your prize. And that's what Paul is exhorting you to do in verse 15 when he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. As many of you as are Christian, press on as I'm pressing on in this same way, looking not to my own strength, but looking towards what God is doing in my life. Now, look at the rest of verse 15. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now that may sound at first like Paul is saying, here's my main point that I've been spending this whole discussion about in chapter 3, and if you disagree with what I'm saying, God is going to convince you that I'm right in what I'm saying. But I think there's a better way of looking at what Paul is saying. I think instead what Paul is saying, I've come to the conclusion of my entire discussion in chapter 3, the reason why you're to press on in the Christian life, and I've told you the main thing for Christian living. I've told you the most important thing, the backbone of the motivation for Christian living, the thinking that empowers Christian living. But I haven't told you everything that you need to know to be obedient to Christ. There's other things that you need to know too. And if you're thinking wrongly in any of those other things, if you're thinking in a way that you're not supposed to in all those other things, God is going to reveal that to you too. Now the reason why I think that's more the thought, a couple reasons why, is because he uses the word and instead of but. If he was talking about the main point of chapter 3, I think he would say, let us therefore as many as are perfect have this attitude, but if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. But he says and it's as if he's expecting them to think in a way that they're not supposed to in these other matters that are not about the main thing that he's talking about. If any of these other things you think differently than you're supposed to, then God will reveal that to you also. Or perhaps your translation says God will even reveal that to you. But he's not speaking of a person who's disagreeing with the main point of chapter 3, because that's already revealed. He's already revealed that, but he says if you need to know something else about Christian living that's different from this main thing, I'm convinced that God will reveal that to you as well. Now let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. Perhaps there's someone who's a true Christian who has a problem with drinking, who used to be a drunkard. And I think what Paul is telling him in chapter 3 is the main thing, the backbone of what you need to know about Christian living and obedience, if you are a true Christian, is you need to be convinced that the Lord has grabbed a hold of your life and that he is moving you in the direction of obedience. You need to be convinced of that because it's true if you're a true Christian. And that is a reason why you should strive to get out of this sin of drunkenness. Now, that may be the main thing that person needs to know, and that's the point of chapter 3. But that person needs to know other things, too. He needs to know that he needs to not go to the bar with the friends that he used to drink with and say, well, I'm just going to have a Coke. He needs to know that that's a bad idea. And yet that's not spelled out in chapter 3. It's just the main thing that's given in chapter 3. That Christ has grasped hold of our lives and he's moving us in a particular direction towards obedience. But Paul says, even though I haven't told you that, I'm convinced that God is going to reveal that practical advice to you, that thing that's going to help you to be obedient. I'm convinced God's going to reveal that to you. And I don't even think he's speaking of special revelation like a prophet saying that, but just that someone's going to tell you, or that the Lord in his sovereignty is going to make sure that he makes that clear to you. And of course, the reason why Paul's so sure about that is because he knows that the work of sanctification is the Lord's project, that the Lord has committed himself to completing the work that he's begun in us. But I think this little phrase, it's a little bit hard to track with at the end of verse 15, ends up pointing out the significance of this main thing that Paul is giving in chapter 3, saying, I want you to be convinced of this main thing. And if there's another area in which you need help, the Lord's going to help you in that too. But then in verse 16, he returns back to his main point. And he says, however, let me get back to the main point, which I've been telling you in this discussion. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, what is it that we have attained? Well, it's what every Christian has attained. It's trust in Christ. And that's why he began by speaking of conversion in chapter 3, because every Christian who's been converted is trusting in Christ. That's the thing that we have attained. And Paul says we need to live by that standard. We need to live by that same trust. And he's returning in verse 16 to the main point, and he's in fact using the same argumentation that he's been using in chapter 3. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We had a meeting after church to talk to the four girls that are being baptized. And the pastor asked them to explain in their own words why they were wanting to be baptized. And each of them said in their own words that they're trusting in Christ for their forgiveness of sin and trusting in what he did for them on the cross. And of course, that's true of all of us. All of us who have been converted, we'd say the same thing. I know that I'm saved because I am trusting in Christ. And so Paul says in this verse, live that way. You've attained that. You've attained that trust in Christ. You need to live by that same standard. And I think that's the same thing that Paul's doing in chapter 3 when he starts out talking about his conversion, saying how he counted all the things that would lead him to trust in himself and not trust in Christ to be rubbish. And that's how he was converted and saved. And he says, that's the way I live. I count myself to be rubbish, and I trust in Christ. I trust in what he is doing and in his resurrection power working in me to make me obedient. So if you belong to Christ tonight, then I'm almost certain that you are pressing on, that you are giving effort and exerting yourself in order to obey. And that's as it should be. But the question I would ask you is why? For what reason are you pressing on and striving in order to be obedient? Is it because you're convinced that you're able to accomplish the task? Is it because you're convinced that you're able to be obedient in your own strength? If so, then Paul says, beware. That's what he says three times in verse 2. And that's why he writes this passage. That's the wrong reason to be striving, because you're convinced that you're able to live the Christian life in your own power. The reason to be striving to be obedient is because you're convinced that Christ Jesus has gripped a hold of your life and that his resurrection power is working in you to complete the work that he began in you. The title tonight's message was Pressing On by Faith. And we're familiar with that phrase more when we hear justified by faith. We're justified by faith. And when we say that, we don't mean that faith does it, that faith justifies us. We mean God does it. That's what it means to be justified by faith, is that God justifies us. And we mean the same thing when we say pressing on by faith. We strive to live the Christian life by faith, that is, convinced that God is the one who in the end does it. And he's the one who sanctifies us. So in the end, when we've been obedient to the Lord, when we've grown in holiness, when we've been conformed to him, his image, and we stand before him blameless, that all the glory will go to him because it's his work. He's the one who grasps a hold of us and urges us on to be more obedient. And when you're convinced that God has justified you, it's reason to rest, right? It's reason to be assured of your salvation because it's done. That there's no process in that, it's accomplished at the cross. But when you're convinced that God is sanctifying you, when you're convinced that he is at work in your life to make you obedient, it's not reason to rest. It's reason to strive. It's reason to press on, because that work hasn't been done. You've not laid hold of it yet. So when you think about this Christ Jesus laying a hold of you, or when you think of this upward call, which I think is another way of speaking of the same thing, don't think of the Lord taking hold of you in the sense that he grasps a hold of you and then puts you in a place where you're suddenly obedient and you're totally passive in the whole process. But it's a grasping hold of you that, for lack of a better way of expressing it, is like with a bungee cord, grasping hold of you, pulling you towards obedience, so that if you stop or if you oppose him in what he's doing, his pressure will increase more and more until he convinces you to obey him. And when you're convinced that he's grasped a hold of your life in that way, it's reason to press on. It's reason to strive in the Christian life, not as one who trusts in himself, who puts confidence in self, but as one who puts confidence in God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that in our efforts to be obedient to you, that we don't have to strive like the legalist who's striving in his own strength, looking to his own resources. But we thank you that you are at work, and that we strive as one who's looking ahead to what you've already secured for us. We thank you for your resurrection power that's at work in us, and we pray that we will know it, experience it more and more each day. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.